Sunday night, you remember, we talked about God's order for husbands. Pastor Hegri said afterwards, my wife and I have decided to wait until Wednesday morning and then we'll strike a compromise. I suppose that's the way we feel when we zero in on just one aspect of family life. I remember we were having some teaching on this from a German pastor that was visiting with us one year, and he had been talking about God's order for husbands. And after the service, I was greeting people at the door, and I just said to one big strapping fellow, I says, how do you feel? He says, oh, I'll feel fine when Pastor Glada gets his foot off my chest. Well, let me give you a clue now as to how to handle that particular little aspect of the study of family life. The thing to do is to read and study and take seriously only the part that applies to you, and forget about the rest, or just kind of hear it with half an ear, so to speak. In other words, the moment that the husband begins to lecture his wife upon her duty to be submissive, he has already surrendered his authority. And when the wife begins to rail upon her husband that it's his duty to love her, she's already sacrificed part of that love. That the wife that wants truly to have the love of her husband achieves it by becoming truly submissive. And the husband that wants to have a submissive wife achieves that goal by loving her as Christ loved the church. Now, our scripture for God's order for wives is in Ephesians, once again, the 5th chapter, verses 22 and 23. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, the moment you mention that word, be subject to or submissive to, the hackles rise up on the neck of any good, cultivated, intelligent, and well-educated woman. Because our culture has tended to inform that phrase, you see, with a certain image of a sort of a doormat, which is altogether foreign to the concept of Scripture. Just read it in context, and you immediately see what a world of difference there is between a purely human version of this and one which is informed with spiritual content. Because it is compared to the relationship between Christ and his church. Just ask yourself, is it degrading or somehow not up to the standard of value that the church should have, that she is subjected to the lordship and headship of Christ? Does it somehow lower the value and make the church a second-class citizen in heaven some way because she's subject to Christ? Obviously it doesn't. That's the glory of the church, is to have Christ as her head and Lord. It is the glory, it's the privilege, it's the honor of a wife to have a husband as her head. Somebody shared with me this little poem by Robert Burns once that goes like this. Husband, husband, cease your strife. No longer idly rave, sir. Though I am your wedded wife, I am not your slave, sir. Well, you see, this is the concept that we are kind of locked into, that we need to be set free from. Heinrich Tiersch, in his description of the relationship between husband and wife, says in their relation to God as his children, in spiritual communion with Christ, in possession of the Holy Ghost, in all these relations to God and to the higher world, men and women stand on equal footing. Yet not one of the relationships which God has ordered for this world between man and woman is thereby shaken from its place. Paul was certainly far from preaching a political equality of all men or a division of earthly property in the sense of communism. As little did he think of speaking a word in favor of the modern plans for introducing an equality between man and woman. There is a firm, unalterable decree of God in the position of men and women. It was established by their creation and is found in the nature of both. And there you have a clue. That's an orientation point for all our thinking. If you will search the scriptures, you'll discover that the distinction between men and women is not made to hinge upon a cultural or social situation. And yet all of the modern argumentation in favor of equality between the sexes, right on into the life of the church, bases its argumentation on a social or cultural setting in which we find ourselves. And St. Paul, for instance, he never makes that a point of argument at all. He always arches right back to the nature, to the creation of man and woman. It's on that basis, because we are created with certain fundamental natures, that there is to be a distinction. Tiersch goes on to say, this was not overturned by Christianity. It is confirmed in the New Testament. Upon it rests the harmony of a Christian marriage. To acknowledge it seems easy enough, yet it is a problem which few couples solve satisfactorily, and the failure to solve it is the cause of much unhappiness in the marriage relationship. And yet, it is said over and over again, but that was back in a day when women were just chattel. Husbands treated them just like property. They weren't educated. They weren't equipped to maneuver in a world on an equal footing with men, and now they are. Women are intelligent, capable, educated, and they're able to enter into the society on an equal footing with men. Now let me read you a description of a woman, a wife, a good wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and tasks for her maidens. She's a woman with a large household, apparently. She considers a field and buys it. She's a woman with business sense. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She girds her loins with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamps do not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hands to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's a compassionate person. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes herself coverings. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers girdles to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She has a feeling of security. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She's a woman of knowledge, discernment, intellectual gifts. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She's a good manager. Her children rise up to call her blessed, her husband also, and praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Now that is the most complete description of a wife that we have in the scripture. It's found in the 31st chapter of Proverbs. And find me any 20th century woman that is as capable, as flexible, inventive, and active in life as that woman. And then maybe we could listen to the argument that women back in those days just weren't with it. They were with it. But they were with it in a particular structure that God had established for them. There was no sense in which the woman did not have the freedom to develop all of the capacities that God had given her. That's a beautiful picture of an active, intelligent, and creative woman, but one that is nevertheless living under the authority of her husband. We had a Jewish rabbi come over and talk to us once in our Bible class, because we were studying the Feast of Purim, and he was telling us how they celebrated it in Judaism in the present day. He referred to this passage in the book of Proverbs, and sort of in a jocular vein, he says, yeah, and what's the husband doing all this time? Chewing the fat with the elders down in the gates. While the wife does all the work. But notice the utter self-assurance that this woman has. She laughs at the time to come. She's living under this order, and she has a feeling of security in it. This is the first thing, then, that we recognize that this order is a privilege and an honor for a wife. And then, going another step, this role of submissiveness is for the wife a means of protection. That's God's fundamental purpose in arranging family life this way, so that the wife be protected. Now, this is at several different levels. The most obvious, of course, is the physical level. Women are subject to attack physically. That's such an obvious thing that we scarcely have to mention it. It's so universal that it's written into the law and folkways of every culture of all times. Protection for our women folk. There's scarcely anything that the men of a culture are more zealous of and jealous of than the safety of their women folk. But that protection and the need for it does not end purely at the physical level. For a wife, a woman, also needs protection at the, you might say, the emotional or psychological level. A wife is not meant, in other words, to have to take all of the emotional shocks and attacks that would come against her if she were out there in the world competing with men. This may come in many different ways. It may come in as simple a thing as the irate neighbor coming over and banging on your door and complaining because your dog tore up their rose bed, and what are you going to do about it? And that dog is a big problem in the neighborhood anyway, and I'm going to call the animal regulation department and whatnot. Now, instead of getting all involved and upset about it, the wife who's living in divine order can just quietly step back and say, I'll see my husband about it, or I'll tell my husband about it. Now, that's not a cop-out. That's just the wife exercising her privilege to allow the husband to represent the family outward to the community. And the fact that women spearhead civic programs, make major decisions on the part of the family financially in terms of the whole direction of the family, and not least in the area of their church life, the fact that women are out there involving themselves in these many activities only camouflages, you see, the irreparable damage that is done to the family and to the church and to the community by the fact that they are no longer occupying that unique position sort of in the hiddenness of the home or of the church or the community, maintaining that quietness and peace and harmony that they could give, you see, to the home and to the community. That they could, living behind protection, they could maintain a certain spirit of peace and harmony, which then they could communicate. It's not that women cannot do some of these things out there. The problem is that men cannot pick up what the women have to drop in doing it. Back in pioneer days, when different resources were at a premium, out there in the plains, they taught some of the cows to do heavy work, pulling plows and whatnot. And the cows could do it. They were out there going along, breaking up the plains and all that. The only problem was, you see, you can't teach the horses to give milk. In other words, it's not a reversible process. Is that the husbands cannot move in and do the things that the wife has to drop if she's out there constantly having to intervene in the world outside the home. Now, another area that's probably even more important, but might not be thought of in this particular context, is the protection that a wife needs as over against the emotional attacks that her own children will mount against her. We spoke about this briefly Sunday evening in regard to the role of a husband to constantly be alert that his wife's authority and position in the family is respected by the children. And when it isn't, to deal with it and deal with it in a decisive way. I think I learned more about respect for womanhood and for my mother in particular, in about 2 minutes of my life when I was around 6 years old, and I learned probably in the 12 years following. My mom and I had some kind of a fight, and she was going from our dining room into the kitchen, and I yelled after her, "You're a big dummy." Well, I told you my dad was an athlete, but I know he never moved as fast on the gridiron as he moved from the far door of the dining room where he just walked in across to where I was, and he grabbed me by the shirt and he lifted me right up off the floor and he said, "Who's a dummy?" And I said, I'm a dummy. I was scared absolutely spitless. And my brother burst out laughing, and my dad kind of laughed, and I sort of got laughed out of a spanking. But I learned something in that little incident, that I could never abuse my mother without incurring the wrath of my father. And that one little incident, together with just the general courtesy with which he always treated my mother, instilled in me more teaching about the relationship between a husband and a wife than all kinds of lectures and theories could possibly do. This is the privilege of a wife, is to have a husband who protects her physically, emotionally, and then third, spiritually. The wife needs protection. St. Paul has an interesting statement in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10. He says, "Therefore the wife should be subject to her husband's authority and should have a covering on her head as a token, a symbol of her submission to authority because of the angels." What in the world does he mean by that, because of the angels? What difference does it make to the angels whether a wife is living in subjection to her husband? The veil on the wife's head in that culture and society apparently was a sign, you know, like our wedding band, that a woman was married and living under her husband's authority. Well, if you study the use of the word angel, especially in Paul's writings, you discover that as often as not, he's referring not to the good messengers of God, but to the evil cohorts of Satan. What shall separate us from the love of God? Neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Now, no good angel is going to try to separate you from Christ. The job of a good angel is to be an aid or a help to those who are heirs of salvation, according to Hebrews 1. But an evil angel will do everything he can to separate us from Christ. Paul says it can't happen. If we're in Christ Jesus, nothing can separate us. But the angels will try. So here are the angels now, looking down from their sphere. Where can we get an entry point here? Aha! There's a woman over there, unprotected, not living under the authority of either father or husband. We can get a clean shot at her. And there, oh, that one next to her. No, she's under her husband's authority. Forget her. We got to go through her husband to get at her. Too much trouble. Let's take the easy one. Now, that's a very simplistic and graphic way of interpreting that text, but that's the imagery that would come to mind if we really explored that text. That Paul recognizes the openness of an unprotected woman to spiritual attack, especially along the lines of deception, spiritual deception. That women have a capacity to sort of see things in their wholeness, intuitively. Men are more analytical and pick things apart and analyze and are more suspicious. So God has given to men, you see, the responsibility to sort of check things out. If you could compare it to eating a nice dish of these little small Swedish meatballs, you know. The wife just sees a meatball, wonderful, beautiful, and she just takes it at a single gulp. Small meatball. But the man, he's more suspicious. He starts shredding it apart, and lo and behold, he finds a fish hook in the middle of it. See? Well, the wife swallowed that whole and didn't even know it until it got inside. See, that a wife will swallow certain spiritual truths whole, as it were, because she has this capacity for grasping things in their wholeness. Whereas the man, being more analytical, will shred things apart and find the fish hook, find the thing that's liable to lead off in a wrong direction and cause danger and damage. And that's the reason Paul says, "I do not allow a woman to teach or hold authority over man." In other words, to deal with authoritative doctrine is dangerous for a woman because, he said, the woman was deceived. Going back to Eve. See, it's that concern that Paul has, not to read down the woman, simply to recognize her nature, just like a good football coach. I do not allow the tackle to run the ends, because he isn't made that way. He does a different job. You see, that each one has their particular gift and calling. Now, God does not do this in order to exalt the male ego. God isn't interested in exalting any ego, male or female. He does it for the very simple purpose of seeing that men become responsible for their womenfolk. It is the man's responsibility to be responsible for his wife and daughters. And that's why God structures family life this way, so that the man will take that responsibility. And I have to say this to the men. It's my opinion that the blurring of this distinction and the breakdown of family order at this point is more the result of male abdication than of female usurpation. In other words, it's more that men have bugged out of their authority and their responsibility than that women have moved in to take it over by main force. Time and again, I have seen families come into joy and into harmony, and the wife above all, when the husband moves in and takes command in that family and begins to give it intelligent leadership, and the wife just finds a new peace flooding her soul that this family is now in divine order. Just a word in passing about the single woman. For if what we've been saying is true, that by nature a woman requires protection, what then should we say about a woman who is now no longer living under her father's roof and is therefore not subject to his authority, nor is she married but has been called to a single life as a teacher, a missionary, or in a profession, whatever it might be? What does she do? For she's in need of protection just as much as the married woman. It's no accident that the early church had a special arrangement and concern for its widows and orphans, that the elders of the church moved into a family where the man had died and took over, as it were, the spiritual headship and offered practical help and counsel and advice in that situation. I believe that principle would apply in the case of a single woman, that the next level of command for a Christian is the church. It might be that a family within the church would adopt this family that does not have a man in the home. And the father in that case would become a sort of a substitute father for the children, or it might be that the board of elders or deacons would move into that area of responsibility and would visit that family from time to time, would help the woman in her practical problems. Maybe she has to finance a car and doesn't know how to do it. Just the common, ordinary things that a husband or a father would normally do. Now, that's not an adequate treatment of that very pressing need, but it, I think, suggests a principle that people could think about and apply. Now, another reason for submission. We said, first of all, it is an honor and a privilege. Secondly, it is a means of protection. Third, it is a means for achieving balance within the family. Galatians 3:27 and 28 says, there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. But this certainly is not the preaching of an indiscriminate social equality, because everything else in the New Testament continues to underscore and emphasize the basic relationship between men and women. Now, we need to say something parenthetically at this point. When we have been doing something in a certain way which we discover to be not right, the human tendency is to let the pendulum swing to the opposite extreme. And we discovered this when we began to experiment and investigate these principles in our own congregation, that some women discovered that they were not really, in their heart and in their behavior, submissive to their husbands. So then the pendulum swings to the other side, and now they get so submissive they don't open their head to say boo. And that began to create some problems, so we had to look a little deeper and discover that submissiveness is not the same as servility or slavishness. In other words, a wife is not called upon to just become a totem pole in the home, never say anything. They just say, well, that's up to you, dear. If you want to buy a new boat, you have to make the decision. Maybe the wife has been given by her husband the responsibility for writing the checks, and she knows what their bank balance is. Now, if she's a really submissive wife at that point, she says, honey, we can't afford a new boat. We can hardly pay for the refrigerator. And she has to, at that point, lay out her case in all detail. If she has a difference of opinion, a difference of judgment, a difference of understanding or feeling on a particular thing at the proper time and in the proper place, not in front of the children, but quietly, maybe in the bedroom at night before they're going to bed. She'll just lay this out, you see, and say, can we talk about this? I'm concerned about the way you've been disciplining Teddy. I think you're too harsh with him. So she lays out her whole case before him. And in doing this, she is not being unsubmissive. She's being truly submissive. Because to be submissive is to put at the disposal of the one who is over you everything that you have. That's what it means to be submissive. To give that person everything that you have. Your judgments, your opinions, your understanding, your insight. And that becomes part of the raw material then that the husband uses in order to make his final decision. Now, I suppose there is a fine line to be drawn between making your opinion fully known and nagging. You have to realize now I've made my case and now I can quietly rest the decision with my husband and in God's hands. But some of the most outspoken women I know are truly submissive to their husbands. I can think of a couple I know, a delightful couple. The wife is very vocal. The husband is very quiet. Anybody that knows that family knows who's the boss and who wears the pants. The husband does. But the wife has many opinions and is not afraid to express them. But when they are expressed and when the husband says it's going this way, that's it. That's the way it goes. And it's a wonderful home. So a wife that is given a good, active mind should never feel she has to somehow keep that under a bushel. She simply has to make it available in the most winsome way to her husband. Now, when this kind of relationship is maintained in the family, then there is a wonderful sense of balance. That the wife is 100% a wife, the husband is 100% a husband, and the children have a clear male image and a clear female image. And that's one of the problems in our day, is the distinction between the sexes and the father-mother role are so blurred. I suppose that's aggravated by our urbanized culture. When we used to live back in the farms, you know, the kids, they knew what their dad was doing. They watched him, worked with him. They knew what their mom was doing. But now, the little three-year-old, he sees daddy go out the door at 7 in the morning, and he's going to work. Kid doesn't know what work is. That's just the place where daddy goes. Then he comes back in at 7 at night and sits down in front of the TV. And then the child goes to bed. And this is the experience he has of his father. He goes out into some kind of a shadow land and returns. And he sees him for a few moments. And he has a very indistinct idea of what his father does and what kind of a role he fulfills. I used to work as an usher at CBS on the Art Linkletter house party show. Some of you may remember that show. Art used to have the little kids come in, and he'd interview them, you know. And he had just a way of worming all the cute little answers out of them. One of his favorite tricks was to say, "What did your mama tell you not to say?" And then they'd blurt it all out, of course. One time he had a kid on there, and he asked him, "What does your daddy do?" And he said, "Oh, he steals." "No, I mean, what does he do for a living?" "That's what he does for a living. He steals money." And they couldn't shake the kid from this idea that his dad stole money for a living. Well, they went on, and then after the program, they came back and began to check into this, and they discovered that the father had had a job which he just hated. Finally, he quit it without even having another job in prospect. Then he found another job which was exactly what he wanted. He was delighted. He came home about a month later and was telling his wife what a wonderful job this was and says, "Boy, this is tremendous." "Why?" he says, "It's just like stealing money." And the kid latched onto that, you know, and that was what he carried around in his thinking, was that his dad went out and stole money for a living. Part of the problem that we have in our culture, you see, and when the father does not take a decisive lead in the home, that problem is just aggravated. So it's small wonder that some of our young boys growing up have a hard time knowing what it means to be a man. They see so little of their father. They have women teachers most of the way through school. And then we wonder when they get to be 18 why they don't grow up to be men. But where these roles are maintained, there is a wonderful sense, as I say, of balance and harmony. And the wife should work at the business of seeing that her husband is able to move in that role, and that she does not, just through the pressure of her own responsibilities, try to visit upon him some of her role. Dr. Bruno Bettelheim, a psychiatrist, has written a little article called Fathers Should Not Be Assistant Mothers. He said, too many husbands are becoming assistant mothers in their own homes. Take child care. In countless families, the father is merely mother's little helper. She exhorts him, why don't you change the baby? Or what about feeding him while I go shopping? Get him dressed. I'm busy. It's condoned by many family experts. They urge today's father to be a part-time nursemaid so that he will be emotionally enriched, as mother is. How many of you mothers feel emotionally enriched while you're changing diapers? But this, he says, is foolish advice. Male physiology and psychology aren't geared to it. Not that there's anything wrong with a father occasionally giving the baby a bottle, if the situation requires it or he enjoys it. What's wrong is thinking that it adds to his parenthood. When a man tries to be a better father by acting like a mother, he is not only less fulfilled as a father, but as a man, too. A father's relationship with his children can't be built mainly around child-caring experiences. If it is, he's a substitute mother, not a father. He goes on to explain how this enters in, for instance, on the whole role of finance, where daddy gets an allowance, just like the kids from mama, you know, for his lunch money or whatnot. And this petticoat rule, as he calls it, gives the boys in the family a very distorted view of what a man is, and it downgrades, in the eyes of the daughters, the role of the wife. You see, because she's constantly palming off her role and her duties upon the husband, and thereby downgrading them, you see, in her daughter's eyes. Now, lastly, we want to say that submission of the wife is a means that God has appointed in order that the woman might have and might exercise and become a channel of spiritual power. Spiritual power. Through obedience in the Lord, a wife releases God's power right into the family and into the church and into the community. This comes in many ways. But if you just picture this protected situation, you see, a wife living under her husband's protection, she can just begin to receive from God many things, revelation, guidance, insight. I have a man in my congregation, one of our leading elders, who says that his wife is a sort of a reader's digest, a spiritual reader's digest for him. She has more time than he does. He's busy with his own business. But she reads much during the day, and she sort of sifts through what she's read, and then she gives him a capsule version of it, maybe while they're having supper together. And he just takes this and enjoys it, and it becomes a part of his spiritual growth. And her insights are tremendous, and they're deep. But they have been particularly a blessed kind of spiritual revelation and expression because of her submission to her husband. What she gets, she checks out first with him. And if he sees there's something here, it may pass on and become a blessing in the church or even in a wider circle. But you see, this is the kind of freedom that she has to be a vehicle of God's power when she is living under this protective shield of her husband. Now, we can't talk in this vein for more than a few moments without the question rising in many minds, well, what about the wife whose husband isn't interested in spiritual things? I suppose that's the loneliest woman in the world, as we've suggested, this one who sits alone in church Sunday morning at 11, because here, right in the worship of God, she senses, I suppose, this being out of order, out of God's harmony, in more poignant a way than almost any other situation. But spiritual enlightenment is no cause for rebellion against an unbelieving mate. And here's where we need to recognize how far God is willing to honor his own divine order. To what an extent he is willing to bless a wife who remains submissive even to an unbelieving husband, and precisely in spiritual things. Peter says, 1 Peter 3:1-2, Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives when they see your reverent and chaste behavior. And the word reverent here, you see, applies as well to the husband as to God in this context. Now, this is something that's a difficult thing to believe until you've experienced it. There was a woman who came to a friend of mine who was a very perceptive counselor, a pastor friend of mine. She was complaining about her husband. He was such a godless man. He swore in front of the children. She wondered if she should even remain living with him. Well, the pastor quickly pointed out to her in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians that that would be no cause for her to leave him, as long as he was content to continue living with her. But as they continued to talk, he said, you know, I sense something here. Twice this week, your husband has offered to take you out to dinner, give you a night off from the responsibility of the kids and all, and you turned him down cold. Well, she got a little red face and said, yes, but I was so busy, and I just couldn't go. He said, I'm going to tell you something now. He said, your problem is not a godless husband. Your problem is that you are a rebellious wife. Now, you go home and apologize to your husband for being restive under his authority. Cook him his favorite meal and be a good, submissive wife to him. That was a pretty bitter pill. But she swallowed it. About a week later, this man came to talk to the pastor. He said, you talked to my wife last week. Yes. And he got a big smile on his face and says, I like that. And that man ended up as a deacon in his church. See? Why? Because the wife was willing, you see, to live in divine order and trust God to deal with the husband. And that's the secret of a wife who has a husband who is not a believer or who is dragging his feet spiritually, you might say, is not fully exercising his spiritual headship, is that she continues to live in this relationship and trusts that God is going to change him. Now the question inevitably arises, well, how far can a wife go? What if he says, you can't have anything to do with church, Bible reading, anything? The Bible says, obey your husband in the Lord. When a wife senses clearly that she has come to the point where the husband is telling her she must sin against God in order to obey him, then of course there she must draw the line. But let me tell you, I believe that line is a lot further down the road than most of us think. That God is willing to allow a wife to live under her husband's authority to a far greater degree of discomfort and unhappiness than she is willing to think at first glance, and even in spiritual things. There was a woman who spoke to the Christian Women's Club in the San Pedro area one day. She told how her husband had been sort of resentful of her going to Bible studies and prayer groups until one day he put his foot down and said, you can't go to any more of those Bible studies and prayer groups. It's taking too much of your time. Well, now at that point she could have risen up to her full height and said, I must obey God rather than men. But she didn't. She called her friends and said, you won't be seeing me for a while. My husband doesn't want me to go to the prayer groups and Bible studies. She could still read her Bible, still go to church. And she didn't go around with a long face and a martyr complex. She was cheerful, was a good wife to him, and just carried on her normal role in the home. This went on for about 6 months. She was sitting in by the fireside one evening. The husband came in from his study, and he stood there sort of tapping his foot and scraping his throat. And finally, he just slammed his fist and said, now look, he said, I know you want to go to those prayer meetings. How come you're so blame happy around here? That just bugged him. He couldn't get away from the witness of her life. You see, in our intimate relationships, I suppose our words have so often failed. Promises have so often been broken that words just aren't a negotiable currency in the closest and most intimate relationships, husband to wife, children to parents. The negotiable currency of witness in our intimate relationships is the life we live. I was telling the kids just this hour before, if you come and talk to your parents who are not Christians about Jesus, they won't hear you. But if you scrub the kitchen floor without being asked, they'll hear you loud and clear. And the life that a wife lives in the presence of her husband is the thing that's going to finally get to him. And all the while she's living that life, she's saying, God, I'm living this out of love for you. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see, it's for love of Jesus that we're doing it. Say, Jesus, you've got to find the person that can touch my husband's life. That's what's going to make the difference, not anything that I say. Let me conclude by sharing with you a fairly long but tremendously wise paragraph written by Heinrich Tiersch again. He says, to be active, clever, and religious are noble qualities in a woman. But the energetic woman who holds down her husband in inactivity, the clever one who silences him and by the brilliancy of her conversation makes a show of his dull stupidity, and lastly, the religious one who allows others to remark that her husband is less enlightened or awakened than herself, these are three disgusting characters. Yet is the last, the religious, especially when in combination with the second, the intelligent, the most disgusting of all. As a woman may be superior to her husband in natural understanding, so also may be the case with her Christian enlightenment. And indeed, it is more common to find piety in women than in men. Let us then imagine the case in which this incongruity is found in the most conspicuous and striking manner. Genuine and deep piety on the part of the wife, worldly mindedness, unbelief, and tyrannical harshness on the part of the husband. Yet the position of the wife, according to God's ordinance, is not in the least altered thereby. Her duty towards her husband remains exactly the same. She is nonetheless bound to pay him reverence than if his character had been the gentlest and most enlightened. By her Christian knowledge, this duty is not lightened, but impressed upon her the more. As certain as the marriage bond is indissoluble, so certainly the command of obedience in marriage stands irrevocably firm. The authority which God hath appointed, let no woman assail, especially under the pretext of an especial love to God. Let her place her hope in God, and know that her husband is placed to be a blessing to her, and there is no blessing for her to be found, except as she humbly attaches herself to him. Let her renounce the inclinations to make known in words all her spiritual feelings and experiences. Let her not be in a hurry, if she has attained to a beginning of Christian knowledge, to win her husband to it by eloquent words. Let her beg of him to go with her to hear the preaching of the gospel, but let her not attempt to teach him herself. Such an attempt will and should fail. From one evil springs a second, which is greater. Her persuasions change into complaints and lecturings. Displeasure, coldness, and estrangement follow, and the foundation of a lasting mischief is laid. Yet there is a way to his heart. It is toilsome, but sure. It works upon the conscience. It is slow and quietly unpretending, but it has a victorious power. It is the pure behavior of a patient, silent, hoping, loving wife. There comes a day of visitation sent by God and not by men. The veil is taken from before his eyes, and he, like one initiated into the mysteries, looks with wonder upon the mystery of a deeply Christian life till then hidden from his eyes. Think of that, that God allows the real Christian life of the wife to remain hidden until he's done enough work in the wife and prepared the situation. And then, at the right time, for the husband's own blessing, will he acknowledge it and will thank God for the patience with which his suffering wife has endured. In our congregation, we have a men's prayer group that meets on Wednesday mornings and studies a passage of Scripture. Each man will write down on the sheet of paper his thoughts about that particular Scripture, and then we will share them around the circle. One morning, we were reading a passage that had to do with marriage, and one of the men wrote his comments in the form of a prayer, and this is what he wrote. I do thank you for my wife, and he names her. I praise your divine plan and providence that led me to her. I thank you, Lord, for her patience and perseverance and prayers through 12 Christless years of marriage, 12 years without Christ. I praise you, Lord, for your salvation, which finally came even to me through her patience and perseverance and prayers. Lord, set your guardian angels over her and protect her. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Now, that is a beautiful tribute to a wife. But it's even more than that. Did you notice how that wife, through her remaining in divine order, beautifully prepared the way for her husband to exercise his role in the family? By faith, for 12 years, she kept that place mark head of the home with a reserved sign on it. The husband wasn't occupying it, but it was reserved for him. And one day he stepped into that position. And what does he do? Then he turns and begins to exercise his priestly role in the family. He says, Lord, set your angels over her. And with a husbandly authority that God has given him, he invokes blessing and protection upon his wife. The wife is in a unique position, you see, between husband and children. I believe that's the reason that when the Bible speaks about divine order, it begins with the wife. The first comment, the first direction is the one spoken to the wife, because she is a sort of a fulcrum. And when the wife comes into divine order, it sort of swings the whole family into order. It may take time and suffering, perseverance and prayer. But that wife that lives in divine order is going to create a spiritual force and leverage which God is able then to bring into motion so that the husband and the children as well begin to move into this pattern of divine order so the whole family can share the blessings of God.